You know, and since this is a time of year for Thanksgiving, I'd like to give thanks because people thank me for that stuff, and I have nothing to do with it. And I've said that over and over. I do everything, the thing I've done, I just keep on doing. I study and I teach, and then Garrett had the idea of broadcasting, so now we have a broadcast, and Jeff takes care of the web page, and so there's a lot of people involved in this, getting the word out to in other people's hands, and to me it's just amazing. And so I'm amazed when I get these letters from people, just that we are ministering to them. So from a little congregation here in Virginia Beach, where yes, it is very cold today, the word of God is going out. And we talked about that this morning. The word's going out, and we don't have to leave the room. And that's kind of neat. I praise God for what He is doing. And all right. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to be discussing this morning Alive with Christ. We're looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And if you were paying attention when John read the scripture this morning, quite a bit different in the Amplified than the New American. I mean, that's why it's called Amplified, all right? They were really amplifying, a lot of things, and for the most part, I thought it was pretty good. I thought they were nailing what the what the text says, just kind of giving you some insight into it.
Is that Mom's song, Brenda?
All right, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we have three main segments here. The first one is verses 1 through 3, which we looked at last week, and that section focuses on fallen man and his hopeless condition. He is dead as a result of his sin. The second section is verses 4 through 6, which we're going to look at today, and this section focuses on God, on His mercy, on His love and His grace, and making provision for us for salvation. And then we have verses 7 through 10, which focus on the purpose of salvation, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And altogether, they spell out the essence of the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach. The overarching theme of these verses is that salvation is totally of God. You've got to see that in these 10 verses. It is so clear. Now, to get the impact of what Paul says in verse 4, where we start today, let's back up and read those first three verses again, just so we understand where we're coming from. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." In these verses, Paul wants us to feel the helplessness. He wants us to see the hopelessness of our spiritual past. We were dead. People, things don't get worse than dead. And then in contrast to that gloomy picture, the apostle says, "But God." Amen. Our salvation hangs entirely on those two words, people. We were dead, but God. We were enslaved to sin, but God. We were trapped, but God. We were self-destructing, lost in sin, but God. That changes everything. It's the only thing that can change everything. This is the same thing that Paul did in Romans. In Romans 1:18 to 3:20, he demonstrates the sinfulness of man so clearly. Then in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, he reveals the redemption that is in Christ. See, Paul always starts with man's dead, lost condition. Paul didn't write the four spiritual laws. He didn't write "smile because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." That's not Paul's gospel. He starts with man dead. When once you understand that, then he reveals the gospel. In Titus 3, Paul's telling what we were like and then what God has done to change that. He says, for we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Yeshua the Christ, our Savior. So Paul shows us our condition and then what God has done for us. But God. In our text in Ephesians, Paul uses this adversive coordinating conjunction, day, which is but, to introduce God's action toward us in contrast to verse 1. You were dead, but God. That's what it takes to come out of deadness, okay? It takes God. MacDonald said this, it is one of the most significant, elegant, and inspiring transitions in all of literature. I don't think anything could be more inspiring. It indicates a stupendous change, something that I could not change, something you could not change. No church, no denomination, no minister, no system, no philosophy could change, but God could change. What man cannot do, God can. Remember after the rich young ruler walked away from Yeshua, that he said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is it hard for a rich man? Because they trust in their riches. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, contrary to a popular teaching that the eye of the needle was a gate in Jerusalem and you had to, you know, take your stuff off the camel had to get on his knees and crawl through. It was a very difficult thing to get through. That's not what he's talking about here at all. The word he uses for needle is a surgical needle or sewing needle. It's a needle. And you can tell that by the disciples' response. Look what they said. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. They said, wow, you got to get on your knees and crawl through. That sounds really tough. That's not what they're saying. They were astonished and they said, who then can be saved? If it's like going through a needle, I mean, who can be saved? And looking at them, Yeshua said to them, with people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We were dead, but God changed all that because He raises the dead. Up to this point in the paragraph, from verse 1 down to 4, no subject or main verb has been mentioned. Now the subject is introduced, God, in verse 4. And we don't get to the verb until verse 5, made alive. So God is the one who brings life. But he starts out by saying, but God, here's the subject, this is a God who is rich in mercy. This is the Greek word eleos, translated here as mercy. Aristotle, you know who he was, right? In his discourse on eleos, states that it is an emotional concern for those who undeservedly suffer some calamity. That's the Greek definition, okay? Mercy, it's emotional concern. That's abstract. We need a concrete Hebrew meaning for this word mercy so we can understand it. Well, this word appears 238 times in the canonical book of the Septuagint. It's translated from 7 different Hebrew words, but in over 200 of the times, it's translated from the Hebrew word hased. And hased means goodness, kindness, faithfulness. It's the idea of loyal or covenant love. Mercy shown to another human being is illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan. Yeshua asked, who proved to be a neighbor to this man? We had 3 guys here. Which one was the neighbor? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Yeshua said to him, go and do the same. So he's saying that the Good Samaritan showed mercy to this man. What did it look like? Was it an emotional concern as Aristotle describes it? Did he go by and say, man, I really feel for you. You look like you're in bad shape. Be warmed and filled.
Yeah, right.
Is that what happened? No. The text says, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds. That's mercy, people. Concrete. Pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast, and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. Now notice he didn't use Neosporin. He used hemp oil. Okay? Much more effective. All right? And people, this is mercy. He took care of this man. He bends him. He puts the oil on him. He takes him to the inn. And he, remember, he tells the innkeeper, hey, look, if he incurs any other debt, I'll take care of that. That's mercy. So a good definition of mercy would be to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to bring help to the wretched. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. The verb signifies a feeling of sympathy with the misery of another, especially when manifest in action. You know, what good would mercy be without action? Who cares how you feel about something? If I'm desperate and I'm, you know, bleeding and wounded and you say, I really feel bad. I don't care how you feel. Can you do something to help me out here? Our text says that Yahweh is rich in mercy. The word rich is plousios, and it means abundant. He is abundant in mercy. Now, you remember last week we talked about Yahweh's wrath. And I said that many feel that the God of the Tanakh is different from the God of the New Testament, which is really crazy, because one of Yahweh's attributes is that he is immutable. That means he cannot change. He's the unchangeable God. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change." So whatever we see in the Tanakh, we see in the New Testament. We read in James 1:17, with God is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Yahweh can't change, because change is either for the better or for the worse, and he can't get any better because he's perfect, and he can't get any worse because he's perfect, so he doesn't change. So we have an eternal God who does not change. He's immutable. Listen, that is very significant to us, because when God makes promises to us, he doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He's like, you know, I said I'd do that, but no, I'm not going to do it. He's not like us. Our whole saving experience depends on the fact that he is immutable. He never changes. He never will change. Therefore, the promises are eternal. They're valid forever. If ever he loved me, he loved me forever. Man, in a world where people are so fickle, it's a great thing to understand that our God is not. He doesn't change. You know, many wrongly think that in the Tanakh, God is portrayed as a stern God of judgment and wrath. And it's not till we get to the New Testament that he softens and he's tolerant and he's forgiving, he's loving and merciful. But love and mercy are not just seen in the New Testament, they're seen throughout the Tanakh, as well as his judgment. Yahweh is a God of mercy. When Moses asked to see God's face, he told him he couldn't because no man could see God and live. But then Yahweh told Moses to hide in the cleft of the rock, and he'd pass by, and he basically said, you can see my afterglow. And we read this, then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now, I'm sure you are aware by now that whenever the translation says the Lord, that is the Hebrew Yahweh. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is Yahweh. The is added for just to make it read smoother. It really should look like this. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who is this that this has these attributes? It's Yahweh. It amazes me that almost 7,000 times he uses the name Yahweh in the scripture, and our Bibles have removed it. I just kind of feel like it's a plot, you know? Take our God's name out of the Bible. It's in there. He wanted it in there. Well, the Hebrew word here translated loving kindness is the Hebrew hased, which is often translated as mercy. His compassion for our miserable condition due to sin. He has compassion and he does something about it. Now later, when Moses is predicting to the nation her apostasy, her idolatry, and how God's going to scatter them among the nations because of their sin, He added that they would then return to Yahweh and listen to His voice. And the reason is this. He says, for Yahweh, your God, is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. He's a covenant-keeping, faithful, merciful God. This is in the Tanakh. When David rehearsed God's mercy and His many blessings, he says this, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And again, loving kindness here is chesed. It's the theme of God's compassion and mercy runs through the Tanakh. And as you may expect, it runs into the New Testament also, where the Greek word for mercy appears 70 times. You know, most people have no problem with saying that the God of the New Testament is merciful. That's just kind of common conception. But most people have a problem with the fact that God is sovereign in His mercy in the New Testament. See, they don't like that. God just has to have it, and He's got to be indiscriminate. It's got to be to everybody. But the Bible teaches He chooses who He will be merciful to. Romans 9:15, for He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, he's quoting here from Exodus 33:19. And the context is very important. It always is important. This statement is of the freedom of God and mercy is given by Moses as an expression and manifestation of Yahweh's name, His character. The story takes us to the time when Moses was on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments. And as he delayed in returning, the children of Israel began to worship the calf, the golden calf. They engaged in immorality and drunkenness. They're abandoning Yahweh. Well, Moses on the mountain getting the law of God, they're down on the bottom, abandoning God. And the Lord told Moses they were an obstinate people, and boy, they certainly were. And He's going to destroy them and make Moses a great nation. I would have said, amen, God, I'm with you. Get rid of them. Give me some new people to lead. I'm sick of these gripe and complain and miserable people. But you know, that's not what happened. What did Moses do? He prayed. He interceded for them, pleading, God, kill me if you're going to take them too. What? What's wrong with him? He's a caring man. And Yahweh declared the judgment was about to fall. But, He says, some will be spared. He would spare, He chooses to spare, and judge who He chooses to. His mercy was selective. So Yahweh says, the principle on which I work is this, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a formal declaration of the divine prerogative. Election is based upon the mercy of God. God chooses some for salvation because He wants to show mercy on them. And He chooses not to show it on others. That's His prerogative. His mercy is sovereign. Yes, even in the New Testament. God showed that mercy to Israel. That's why they weren't destroyed as a nation when they built a golden calf. So God is sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. Mercy is not a right that man is entitled to. And because we have such an entitlement mentality in this country, we think we're entitled to everything God has to give, right? To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction in terms. God gives mercy to whom He pleases. He withholds it as it seems good to Himself. All right, back to our text in Ephesians. Paul says, because of His great love with which He loved us. This states the cause of Yahweh's abundant mercy. So it's by reason of His great love that He exercises mercy. What Paul has in mind here by His great love is the cross. And behind it, the whole story of Yeshua's coming to earth. This is the sign of the love of God. How do we know God loves us? He gave. Love is a verb. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sat in heaven and had a warm feeling for Him. No. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This verse reveals God's motive for providing salvation. God wasn't motivated to save us through pity or even a sense of obligation as Creator. He was motivated by love. Again, a sovereign love. I think one of the best attempts outside of Scripture to describe the love of God is the hymn, The Love of God. A Nazarene pastor, F.M. Lehman, heard what is now the third verse recited at a camp meeting. A Jewish rabbi had composed it in Arabic in 1096. Later, it was found inscribed in English on the wall of an insane asylum after the inmate had died. Pastor Lehman added the other verses in the chorus, and the third verse reads like this. Could we, now get the picture here, people. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Take the oceans, we'll fill them with ink. And were the skies of parchment made? Now, this is their way of, you know, writing, not printing presses, not computers back then. Were every stalk on earth a quill, that's to write with, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Incredible, incredible verse. This is my favorite hymn. That's why I kind of like things that line up with Scripture. You know, and sometimes it's so easy for us to think there's something in us that caused God to exercise His mercy and His love toward us. But there's nothing that caused God to exercise His mercy and love towards us. It is sovereign. It's not because He saw we would do something, because they're really a nice person. It's none of that. Anything good in us is because He demonstrated His love toward us. It's because of His sovereign, merciful love. He goes on in verse 5 to say, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. In verse 1, Paul says, you were dead. Now he says, we were dead. Okay, so get this. You were dead, we were dead, everybody's dead. Okay? Everybody. No one escapes this deadness. And there's two questions we really need to understand here. Number one, how did the Ephesians get dead? And secondly, what does dead mean? And to answer those questions, I think we go to the paramount verse, Romans 5:12, because it answers it for us. It says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Notice the results of Adam's sin. Sin entered the world. Adam introduced sin into the human realm. There wasn't any till this. The story is found in Genesis 2. Adam's placed in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam one prohibition. One thing. Don't do this. All those trees, he could eat from them, do all he wanted. Well, you know what happened. Ate the forbidden fruit, he sinned. And sin is a violation of the command of God. And when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. And Paul tells us that death came as a result of this sin. He says, and death through sin. As a result of Adam's sin, he died. Now, he didn't die physically. So this is talking about spiritual death. We see that picture in the garden. What has happened? He's thrown out of the garden, flaming sword put there so he can't, because the garden is the temple of God. The garden represents the presence of God. God is dwelling there. Because of his sin, you can't dwell in my presence anymore, and he kicks him out. Spiritual death. He died the moment he disobeyed. It's separation from God, because God is life. So in answer to the question, what is death? The death referred to here in our text in Ephesians is spiritual death, which is separation from God, who is life. Paul goes on in Romans 5:12 to say, so death spread to all men. It spread to every human being. Every human being born is born separated from God, dead in sin. And the question here is why? Why do all die? The answer is given at the end of verse 12. Because all sin. See, sin didn't spread. It's not something in the genes. It's not something in man's makeup that, you know, he passes on this sin. This is a pronouncement of God because of Adam, all sin. You say, all sin? I didn't sin with Adam. Well, the Greek here employs the aorist tense, which indicates that at some point in the past, all men sin. And that point is when Adam sinned. See, when Adam sinned, I sinned. You sin. We all sin in Adam. Adam's guilty, therefore I am guilty. Because he was our federal representative. He represented mankind. And his act put guilt to our account. So we're all born dead. And boy, do people have a problem with that. Okay? They want to do all kinds of stuff. So I found a commentary by an Arminian, Dr. John Sarigan. I think I'm saying his name right. It's Kerrigan or Sarigan, one or the other. Okay, I don't know which it is. Let's say Kerrigan. All right. In his commentary on Ephesians, he writes this: dead, but not totally. I'm trying to not be arrogant here, okay? But I read stuff like this and I think, what does that mean? You know what I thought of as soon as I read this? How many of you saw Princess Bride? Okay, you know what he says? Well, he's not dead, he's mostly dead. And mostly dead is somewhat alive, right? Well, death, people, is an absolute state. You either are or you're not. If you're mostly dead, you're alive, okay? You're not dead. You can't be partially dead. To be partially dead is to be alive. But he says dead, but not totally. Now, where would you get that from? From the text, where would you get it from? How are you not totally dead? Well, Kerrigan goes on to say, the body of unsaved man is still alive, as is his soul, or his self-consciousness. His spirit, or his God consciousness, is what is dead. Does that make sense? I totally agree with that. I'm like, yeah, go on, brother. I agree. You're right. Well, Kerrigan goes on to say, the Calvinist has God regenerating sinners before they believe and then saving them later. Excuse me. The Calvinist thus believes that men are saved before they believe. Now, I agree with the first half of this, all right? The Calvinist has God regenerating sinners before they can believe. Because if you're dead, you can't believe. Because dead men don't do that kind of stuff. They don't do anything, all right? But in the biblical Ordo Salutis, we believe and then we are saved. That's the biblical order. So they're not getting saved before they believe. They're believing first, but the reason they're believing is God is giving them life, and we'll see this next week, that it's grace that saves us. It's not ourselves. It's not something we do. The teaching of the Reformation was this, very foreign today. Regeneration precedes faith. Today the church has it backwards. Faith precedes regeneration. And most of the church believes, if you just believe, God will give you life. Okay, I can believe myself alive then, right? I believe. God said, if you believe, I'm going to make you alive. No, the Reformation said, you're dead, so God gives life. Because you have the life of God, now you believe. That makes more sense. We have to have life before we can believe. See, the Scripture clearly shows that faith is an evidence, not the cause of regeneration. Look at the Scripture, 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Christ, the Greek says, has been born of God. It's past tense. If you believe, you have been. That's why you believe. And whoever loves the Father loves the born of Him. Dr. Kerrigan goes on to say, now we were dead in our sins, yet it is obvious from the Scripture that that deadness did not extend to the will of man. I don't know how that Scripture makes that obvious, all right? But here's his argument. For God is constantly telling dead men to repent. Is that true? Yes. Why command a dead man to repent and believe the gospel unless he was able to do so? See, Kerrigan, I would have to say, is not very familiar with the Reformation, not very familiar with the writings of Luther. Luther said this, it is not in your power to turn to God. If you think that it is in your power to turn to God, you have missed the whole point of the Reformation and don't understand total depravity. It is not in your power to turn to God. You are a sinner. You're dead. You're eaten up with corruption. Every choice of yours is evil and not good. So how can we turn to Him who is light, righteousness, holy, and good? See, Luther taught that you have a duty to return to God, but you do not have the ability. And Luther taught responsibility does not imply ability. Now, to us, it makes sense, though. If I'm responsible, I must have the ability, right? But that's not true. Look at the Scriptures. John 12. While you have the light, Believe in the light. Yeshua is saying, believe in the light. That's a command. So that you may become sons of light. These things Yeshua spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So Yeshua is saying, believe in the light. So most believers today would say, well, Christ commands us to believe in it. We must be able to. Well, look at the following verses. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. You know, people, do you have any idea what these people saw, what they witnessed firsthand? He basically banished disease from Palestine. I mean, he raised the dead. He made the sick well again. He, you know, he fed thousands of people. He did all, and they're like, though they saw all these things, they weren't believing. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Yahweh, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed. For this reason, they could not believe. They're dead. They couldn't believe. They did not believe because they could not believe. And they couldn't believe because they were dead. Not mostly dead, not somewhat dead, dead. Just regular dead. Okay? We add all kinds of, you know, things to try to change it. You know, he's truly dead. Well, is there another dead? Untruly dead? I don't, you know, he's dead. Dead just means dead. Kerrigan goes on to say, the sinner is in a state of spiritual deadness, and then he is not alive or sensitive to the things of God. Amen. Yet, the dead man can make a decision to accept or reject the gospel, and God will hold the dead man responsible for the choice. Does that make, am I the only one that has a problem with that? The sinner is in a state of deadness, he says. He's spiritually dead. He's not sensitive to the things of God, but he can make a decision to accept the things of God that he's dead to. How does spiritually dead men make spiritually good decisions, or any decision? Now, an attempt to prove that the view that all men are dead in sin is wrong, the Arminian will argue that the Bible plainly teaches that those who are dead in sin can resist the Holy Spirit. And so they'll argue, how have you ever seen a corpse resist anything? See, they used to say he's not really dead because he's resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, of course not. So if we adopt the implications of the Calvinistic definition of dead in sin, then we must deny that anyone who is dead in sin can resist the Holy Spirit or reject the gospel. Corpses can't resist or reject anything any more than they can see or hear anything. This, they reason, shows that the Calvinists have misinterpreted the meaning of dead in sin. Well, that's just nonsense, okay? What I am saying is that man is spiritually dead. He's dead to things of the Spirit. He's not physically dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, we could say, we could take and put in there, but a dead man. Because it's saying the same thing. Natural there is psychikos. Jude translates psychikos as having not the Spirit. If he doesn't have the Spirit, he's dead. All right? But a dead man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. You get to 1 Corinthians, Paul said the foolishness, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. They just, that's why they reject it. It sounds stupid to them. That's dumb. A Jew dying on a cross, that's just dumb. They don't want anything to do with that. Notice what Paul says is the solution to the problem of being dead. He says, God made us alive together with Christ. Now again, the subject of the verb here is God from verse 4. Giving life is the only solution to dead people. Notice that the solution is not for God to convict us. It doesn't say, and God convicted their hearts, or God wooed them. You ever heard that? I haven't heard it lately, but when I was young as a Christian, wooed, the Holy Spirit woos you. And I was like, I don't know if I even want that. What is it? What does woo mean? You know? It doesn't say he scares us or whatever. It says he gave us life. People, we were dead. God gave us life. Okay, that's what the gospel is all about. So apart from regeneration, the sinner remains dead in sin in his natural condition. He can't do anything about it. Now, you know, people want to take this and make it all kind of, they say, well, this is just metaphor. What's it mean? What does it mean when he says they're dead? Does it mean they're sick? Well, he could have said sick. You know, he used these terms because these terms are very descriptive of what he's talking about. Deadness to the spiritual things means you can't react to spiritual things. I'd like to issue the following challenge to any and all Arminians. Can a natural person, left to themselves, even lift a finger toward their own salvation? Or have any response whatsoever to the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, no, he cannot. And in fact, traditional Arminianism teaches that unless the Holy Spirit grants what they call prevenient grace, then there is not even the possibility of any response. So they're saying they're dead just like we're saying they're dead. The very necessity of prevenient grace to the Arminian excludes the possibility of a response by those who are dead in sin and demonstrates beyond any further question that they fully embrace the term spiritually dead in exact same way the traditional Calvinist does. But see, this is not really where these two camps differ. I think they both kind of agree that man is dead. Something has to happen. The difference is whether this working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the unbeliever prior to salvation is monergistic or synergistic. Whether it effectually accomplishes God's intended design or whether such grace can be resisted by man. That's really where we differ, not over the meaning of dead in sin. At least the concept of total inability to respond is precisely the same apart from grace. So the biblical view is summed up in one short sentence, I think. The gospel. Yeshua saves. That's it. That's the gospel. Remember the angel announced to Joseph concerning Yeshua? He said, she's going to bear a son, and you'll call his name Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. The name Yeshua literally means Yahweh's salvation. And to me, that's why it's important that we use the name Yeshua, not Jesus, because Jesus doesn't mean anything in the sense of, you know, the meaning of the word. In Hebrew, names have a meaning. And Yahweh, salvation, or salvation from Yahweh, that's very significant. Jesus, like I said, it doesn't have a lot of meaning. I'm not anti-Jesus. I just like to be pro-Bible, all right? If you have a problem with that, you can still say, Jesus, I won't think you're a heretic or non-saved or any of those other things. I'll try not to anyway. Well, who are his people here? Because a lot of people want to jump. See, he came to save his people, and that's only Israel. You know who true Israel was? Yeshua. Yeshua was true Israel. And so if we're in him, guess who we are? Israel. So he came to save his people. Who are his people? All believers. It's really simple, people. And you notice here he didn't say, he will do all that he can, but he's very limited by man's stubborn will. He didn't say he'll throw a rope to everyone and all they got to do is grab it to be saved. You know, God isn't frustrated in heaven wishing that he could do more. That's how the Arminian paints God. Oh, I just wish they'd get saved. I wish I could do something else. You see God up in heaven frustrated? I'd like to save Saul of Tarsus, but boy, he's so stubborn. He just won't come to me. I'm knocking on his heart's door, and he just won't let me in. No, the gospel is that God saves sinners. I love that gospel, because apart from that gospel, I'm staying a dead sinner. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. And you better love it too, because if it wasn't true, you wouldn't be here. We're dead. But God made us alive together with Christ. Now this phrase here, made us alive together with, is one word in the Greek language. It is the Greek word sudzoapeo. It's a first aorist active indicative of a double compound verb to make alive and with. It's found only here and in Colossians 2:13. Now, the word zoe poieo literally means to make alive. And in Scripture, it's used of giving life. It's used of a resurrection. Here, it's talking about a spiritual resurrection. But making this a compound word, he adds the soon prefix, we're alive together with. Christ. It's not just we're alive with Him. We were basically, what he's saying here is we were co-resurrected with Christ. We see the same positional association in Romans 6. Romans 6 says we were co-buried, we were co-crucified, and we were co-resurrected. Now, you know well that none of us were literally crucified with Him, buried with Him, or raised with Him. This is our spiritual state. In Colossians 2, he says the believers were co-buried, co-raised, co-quickened. In our text here in Ephesians, he says we are co-quickened, we are co-raised, we are co-seated in heaven with Christ. These all utilize this soon prefix or co, and they demand a positional stance of the believer with the reality of Christ. Paul is stressing the believer's union with Christ when he uses these verbs. He is stressing we are united with Him. We need this union, people, because we had a union with somebody else, Adam. He was our federal head. So we needed a new federal head because that federal head put us in death. Well, guess what? Now we have a new federal head in Christ that puts us in a position of life. And this is what Paul speaks of here. Those who are hopelessly dead in sin receive new life through that union. Please get this. We were dead. God gave us life. He talks about the all-important place of our union with Christ very often in his writings because we've got to grab that, believer. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, but by his doing you are in Christ Yeshua. Please get the fact of who creates the union here. By his, Yahweh, doing. Now you're doing. By his doing, you're in Christ. So he put you there. Literally, from him you are in Christ Yeshua. He creates the union by grace. We embrace it by faith. You are in Christ Yeshua. And notice the importance of this union with Christ. If you're in Christ by God's doing, then Christ becomes to you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. All that Christ is for you, He is for you because you're in Him. Because you're united to Him. Chrysostom wrote this, the life of the whole body is in the head. And therefore, when the head rose, the body rose. Each in his order, however, first Christ, and then they that are Christ's. I take this miracle, He made us alive, to be virtually the same as what Yeshua calls the new birth in John 3. Once we had no spiritual life, God raised us from a state of spiritual deadness, now we're alive. That's why Yeshua said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. It's the Spirit who gives life. Paul teaches in a previous passage that God, in Ephesians chapter 1, he taught us that God raised Christ from the dead by his great power, and now he indicates that because Christ is the head of the chosen ones, Christians have been raised together with him. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is affected in our spiritual resurrection. We are raised. Why did God give us life? Why did he do that? One word, grace. And what's interesting here, you know, Paul's going to get to this in verse 8, but what happens here, he just gets so excited, he just interjects this parenthetical phrase here. Grace means we didn't deserve it. We deserve God's wrath because of our sins, but He saved us by His unmerited favor. God didn't have to make us alive. He wasn't constrained to do it by His character or by a promise that He made to us. It's all of grace. It's unmerited favor that God gives to sinners. That salvation is by grace is clearly illustrated by Paul's description of us as being dead. We're dead. Something had to be done for us. Dead people can't help themselves. They can't move, talk, or respond in any way because they don't have life. We were given life through Christ when we were dead in our sins. This was the act of grace independent of our efforts or works. In the Reformation, the cry was sola gratia. It means grace alone. And that's Paul's emphasis here. We can do nothing to affect our salvation. God must first move in and bring us into spiritual life. He must do this before we even realize we have sinned or need a Savior. He brings us to that position. Then he says in verse 6, He raised us up together with Him. He seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Yeshua. The Greek word here for raised up is sunergo. The verb actually means to be co-resurrected. Now, this is the second time he uses the with verb. He uses this suffix here. Again, we need to understand this was the work of God in Christ. He raised us up. Now, since made alive is referring to a spiritual resurrection in verse 5, maybe this is referring to a co-ascension here. God didn't just raise Yeshua from the dead, resurrection, but he raised him into the heavens, the ascension. Well, whether this is a reference to the resurrection or ascension, please understand this, because people want to argue about this. We have both. Because whatever happened to Christ happened to us, okay? So whatever involves Christ, and listen, people, if you want to move in the point in your spiritual life where you really have some peace and understanding, you got to understand union with Christ. And when you understand union, you understand whatever he has, we have. Whatever he is, we are. Whatever God thinks of him, he thinks of us. And you'll stop beating yourself up and thinking of yourself so poorly when you understand I'm in Christ. I'm accepted, as Paul said in Ephesians 1:6, I'm accepted in the Beloved. When he looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees us righteous. What an incredible place to be. He says, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is the third with verb that he uses. We are seated with Christ. He speaks to this in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. And here in verse 6, it is used in reference to us. Christ is now perfect, in perfect fellowship with the Father. He's at the Father's right hand, the place of favor. He's above every name, and we're seated with him. The words with him are used three times in our text in describing our union with Christ and being made alive in verse 5, raised in verse 6, seated in verse 6. None of these things are possible on our own. It is only through our union with Christ that this is attainable. The greatest fact of all this, we were joined to Yeshua the Christ. So from here on, our identity is no longer in Adam, but it's in Christ. And people, here's what you have to understand. When you get to heaven, you'll have a right to be there. A right to be there because you are in Christ. That gives you a right, not because anything you did, anything you performed, because of who you're united to. Our destiny is identified with Christ's destiny, with his work. He was made alive, we were made alive with him. He was raised, we were raised together with him. Now, of course, this is our position, people. We're not physically seated in heaven. You understand that distinction, I'm sure. He was made to sit at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. We have been made to sit together with him. We have been identified with him for this simple reason. He is the covenantal head of the redeemed family. As Adam was the federal head, he is now the federal head. What he does for us. Because Adam sinned, we sin. Because Christ is righteous, we are righteous. Everything that Christ did, he did as a covenantal head of the new humanity. So when he bore the penalty for sin, our penalty was borne. That's why heaven can't punish one single bit anything of those for whom Christ died. It's been paid. My debt is paid in full. I'm not going to slink into heaven like, gosh, I know I really don't belong to be here, but, you know, my debt, you know, I think someone took it. No, I have a right to be there. My debt is paid in full. I'm righteous. What an incredible position in Christ. There's no further penalty. It's been borne by him. And as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What a magnificent thing to realize that my acceptance with the Father is the same acceptance that Yeshua has with the Father. Again, Ephesians 1:6, we're accepted in the Beloved. You think Yahweh accepts Yeshua? That's why Paul talks about being in him so often. It's so important to him. Now, the question we have to ask is why? Why would he make us alive when we're dead and deserving of that death? Why would he raise us up instead of just leaving us to wallow in our sin? Why would he seat us in heavenly places and give us the favor and seat us with himself when he should just leave us separated from himself eternally? Why would he do that? Well, verse 7 through 10 tells us that, and we'll look at it next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible truth of our union with your Son. Lord, it's hard. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around. It really is. And I pray that you would give us the grace to be able to grasp the fact that we were dead and you came along and made us alive. You called us out of the grave to be part of your family, to seat us with you in heavenly places. Lord, it's hard to understand, but I pray you'd give us this spiritual ability to perceive these wonderful truths. And there to put them into our lives, to realize who we are in you, and to live that way. We are children of the King. We are part of the family of God. We represent our Father in the things we say and do. May it change our life here and now, Lord. Amen. All right. Any questions this morning on... I hope I didn't beat this dead thing to death, but we got to get it, people. I think it's just so twisted around and so perverted that dead doesn't mean dead anymore. It means, but no one tells you what it really means. Partially dead, yeah. Someone's been watching too much Princess Bride. John? Amen. Amen. Alive in Him. That's the whole thing we have to understand. We are alive in our union with Christ. And, you know, why they can't get the fact that, you know, a dead person can resist the Holy Spirit. That's all he does is resist because he's dead. He doesn't have, you know, doesn't affect him a bit. He can hear the gospel all he wants, you know, until he's made alive. He doesn't get it. I was raised in church all my life. I didn't care much about it at all. Of course, as soon as I got old enough, I didn't go anymore. And one day I was working, and a man came up to me and handed me a Chick publication, Big Daddy. I stopped work. I read it, and I felt such conviction. I felt, you know, what the heck is going on with me? God made a dead man alive. Now, all of a sudden, things of the Spirit were important to me, and they mattered to me where they never used to before. Because he makes the dead alive. And until he does that, people ho-hum over the gospels, no big deal to them. Anybody else? Got anything, Garrett? Okay, I take that as a no. All right. Kathy, come down here. Kathy, do you understand now why I wanted to close with this hymn?
Sure, honey, I got it.
Besides the fact that I really love this hymn, it's appropriate, I think. We talked about this, the love.